Turn, please, to the epistle to the Hebrews, the Hebrew epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. That's my cue to speak up. Hebrews 2. It's a real privilege to be here in Hellions for the very first time. I was telling Justin there in the home today that the last time I was here was 2016, not to speak, to sit at the back for your conference, and I very much enjoyed it. And so it's slightly strange to be back here 10 years later and to see a sea of new faces, a few people familiar, and a few people I don't remember seeing for a long time, since maybe I was 10 at Leicester Camp or something like that. So it's good to see you all. And I should say as well, it's a privilege to be at the grand opening of the kitchen. I don't know if I was meant to cut the tape or anything before, or maybe that's after the meeting, but we're glad to be here. Hebrews 2, and just to give you a pre-warning, we're going to read a sprinkling of readings through this epistle, and you might be wondering where we're going and what the connection is, but we'll do our best to make that connection over the course of the meeting. So Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Over into chapter 3, the writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Into chapter 4, verse 15, or maybe verse 14, just for that section. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just drop into chapter 5 there, verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Chapter 6, verse 20. That chapter is one of those warning sections in this epistle, and it concludes verse 20. The forerunner, Christ, is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The end of chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now look into chapter 8, or skip chapter 8, chapter 9 and verse 28. Appreciate your patience with these readings. Verse 28, Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10, verse 9, quotation from Psalm 40. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Just we'll move into chapter 12 just to wrap these readings up. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Finally, chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that will suffice. That's plenty of material to keep us going and give us something to think about this Saturday evening. As I look around, I well appreciate that it hardly needs to be said that the Hebrew epistle stands unique and stands very special in the canon of our New Testament. And I'm just wondering whether I should do this, but I think with young people here, I'll just mention that the Hebrew epistle is special for a number of reasons. It has a very, very special author. There are 13 letters that come prior to Hebrews, and as you're reading through the New Testament in chronological order, all 13 of those letters begin with the same word: Paul. Paul, an apostle. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Paul, 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 Paul. 13 letters in quick succession, and you're getting to know this man, Paul, and you hit the epistle to the Hebrews. God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. It almost seems as if the Holy Spirit is telling us this. The author doesn't matter. Who wrote these 13 chapters? Irrelevant. God has spoken. God has spoken. What's happened to Paul? I don't know. Maybe he's veiling himself. Or maybe this has nothing to do with Paul. Maybe it's Timothy. Maybe it's Apollos. Maybe it's any number of other men and women even that have been suggested to write this letter. Irrelevant. It has a special author. God is speaking. It has a special audience. The audience of this letter is very special. It's not so much a church, not writing now to Corinth or to the churches in Rome or writing especially to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to Hebrews. Jews who have been converted, who have turned their back on Judaism, all its rituals, all its ceremonies, all the things you can touch and feel and smell, and they've made a profession at least to turn from all of that and to trust Christ. And in our Western 21st century thinking, we can't really fully enter into the sacrifice that it was for those people to do that. Turning their backs on their family, turning their backs on tradition that had lasted for hundreds, thousands of years, and they're saying goodbye to it all and they're claiming Christ. And we know from chapter 10 that it meant for some of them the spoiling of their goods. We know it meant that they suffered the reproach of their families and they were cut off. And we know in chapter 5 that they were slow to move and immature in their Christianity, perhaps just lingering between whether they should fully let go of Judaism or whether we should even just go back to Judaism. The road's getting hard. And that's the audience. That's the audience of this letter, a very special audience, unique in the canon of the New Testament. And for that special audience, there's a special aim, a unique aim when it comes to this Hebrew letter. Because what the writer is going to do is he's going to address those people with a very specific remedy. What is the aim of Hebrews? What's the aim of Hebrews? You say, it's to present Christ supreme. I'm going to suggest just for a second here, and I'll clarify that. That isn't the aim of the epistle to the Hebrews. That's certainly the means and the way by which he reaches the aim. But I think the aim of the epistle to the Hebrews is this: to stabilize and to stop these converted Jews from turning back to Judaism. And how does he do that? He presents them Christ. Presents them Christ in all his majesty, in all his glory. He says, here is a person who is better, who is greater, who is higher. And he says, get a hold on. Get a sight of this glorious person. And he says, the very last thing you then want to do is turn back. That's the aim of the epistle. It's a very crude illustration, but it maybe will help someone here like it did me. An old dog has an old bone. And you try everything, but you can't get the bone off this dog. He's attached to it, and he's fond of this old bone, and he won't get it out of his mouth. What do? You go into the kitchen and you find a nice steak. And you bring that steak to the dog, and it's not too long before he's dropped the bone and he now wants the steak. And as I say, it's a crude illustration, but it shows just in some measure what's going on in Hebrews. These Jews are clinging on to something that's dead. something that was disannulled and cancelled and dissolved at Calvary. And in order to get them to drop it and to move away from it and to cling entirely to Christ and not just stay in this no man's land, he shows them Christ. Shows them the fullness of this glorious person. That's the aim of this glorious epistle. It's special because of its aim. It's special because of its arrangement. Its arrangement. Now, I'm wanting to get to the real subject that I have in mind, so I'll say this very quickly. He divides this letter into three. And some of the experts here in this epistle, you'll just have to excuse this haphazard and rough sketch. The first four chapters, first four or five chapters or so, presents to the Hebrews a superior person. The superior person of Christ. He says, you take any individual from the Old Testament. And he selects some of the highlights. I'll mention it in just a minute. He selects some of those key individuals. And he even goes as high as to take the Hebrews' mind off the earth. And he takes them into the heavens. And he says, you take any angel. And he says, Christ is better. And Christ is higher. And he shows them the superior person of Christ. Then from chapter 6 through to the middle of chapter 10. He shows them the superior priesthood of Christ. He says, don't worry about the temple down the road. Don't worry about these high priests that are still bringing their offerings and vainly serving a dead religion. He says, don't worry about all of that. He says, you just leave that behind because there is still a sanctuary. But he says, it's not on earth down the road. He says, it's in heaven. And he says, there is still a high priest. But he's a great high priest. And it's entirely inappropriate for him to be operating in some earthly sanctuary. No, he operates in the heavens. And he operates in the throne of God. And he's gone in by virtue of his blood. And so he says a superior priesthood. And he shows a better covenant and a better sanctuary and better sacrifice. And all of these kind of things in that section I'm not even going to go into. And then the final little section from the second half of chapter 10, verse 18, verse 19, to the end of the book. He shows them the superior pathway of Christ. And he says, see this pathway the Saviour has now carved out. This trail that the Saviour has blazed. He says, he's opened up a new and a living way. And he says, it's now for you. Having done away with Judaism, having fully gripped onto Christ, he says, it's now for you to follow that pathway. And to follow what he has left behind, that pathway of faith. The pathway he has completed, he has finished, you follow that. And he presents the superior pathway of Christ. And he says, in the very start of the book, he says, see the person of Christ. He says, think about all the prophets that came before. He's greater than prophets in his revelation. Greater than prophets in his revelation. Do you know what he says? He says, take all those prophets. They spoke at different times and in different ways. And they just gave little fragments of the picture. They just added little pieces to the puzzle. There isn't one of them that had the whole story. They just, over time, progressive revelation, they spoke at different times and in different ways. But he says, see Christ, the Son. God has spoken in these last days in the language of his Son. God has nothing more to say beyond Christ. He's the full stop of divine revelation. He's the eclipse. He's the fulfillment. He's everything God intends to say to humanity. Do you remember what the Savior said on planet Earth? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And God has spoken in the language of his own. Better than prophets in his revelation. Then he says, take the angels. That's the rest of chapter 1. He says, take the angels of heaven. He says, he's better than angels in his rank or his relationship. Do you know what he says? And I love it. He says, take the millions of angels. Take the millions of them, however many there are in heaven. Take all of them, line them all up. And he says, God has never said to one of them, God has never said to one of those angels, thou art my son. He says, What this person, this Messiah, this person who lived amongst you and who you crucified at Calvary, the Jewish nation, he says, this person is greater than angels in his rank. The Jewish nation had a very high estimate of angels. They played a pivotal role in the giving of the law at Sinai. And angels meant everything to Jews. And you know what the Savior says? What the Hebrew writer says? He says the Savior is above, greater in his rank. Then he takes Adam, and he says he's greater than Adam in his rule. That's chapter 2. He says, see this original man who was king, had a queen at his side, had a kingdom, had a law, had responsibilities. He lost it all. And he says, look around you today. He says, we don't see all things put under him anymore. He says, see men leap when a snake comes out. No longer is creation under his feet. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And he says, here's one, and he's greater than Adam in his rule. He will take universal dominion. It's not for an angel to take the world to come into his hands. It has to go into the hands of a man. And the only man who can bear the glory, bear the responsibility, is this person I'm presenting to you. Greater than Adam in his rule. It's greater than Moses. That's chapter 3. Greater than Moses in his responsibility. He says, see, Moses, he was a faithful servant, and he served in the house. Whether that's the tabernacle or whether that's the nation of Israel, the scholars here can debate. But he says, Moses served responsibly and faithfully in the house. But when it comes to Christ, he's a son over the house. Infinitely superior, better than Moses in his responsibility. And he moves on, and I'm just trying to wrap this up here. He moves on to Joshua, and he says he's better than Joshua in the rest that he provides. Joshua took the people of Israel into Canaan, and he gave them rest. But then hundreds of years later, David wrote down in the Psalms about a rest that people can enjoy. And why would David have to write about rest if Joshua had brought them into rest that was final and complete? What's that all about? Is there something more than creation rest? Is there something more than Canaan rest? He says, yes, there remaineth the rest for the people of God, celestial rest, that Joshua could never provide, but the greater Joshua can. And he says he's greater than Joshua in his rest, and he's greater than Aaron in his representation. Greater than Aaron in his representation. See, Aaron, if you went to Aaron as the high priest, and you went to him and you brought your sin offering, and you said to Aaron, he said, I've done it again. I failed my sin offering. Aaron dealt compassionately with him, according to chapter 5. Why? Because Aaron himself knew what it was to be a sinner. And he couldn't be hard on the man, because sin is serious, but ultimately Aaron was also a sinner. And the way in which he sympathized with this man or woman that brought the sin offering, the way in which he sympathized is because he knew he was also a sinner. But Aaron's greater. Sorry, Christ is greater than Aaron in his representation, because he sympathizes without sin. Now, I've taken far longer than I thought I would or should of on that. But the point I'm making, Christ is greater. And you understand the special application, the final point there, the special application of Hebrews is this. He says, you know what? He says, if you get a full grip of Christ, then you'll do away with the shadows, and you'll take a hold of the substance. You'll do away with the pictures, and you'll take the person. You'll do away with those figures, and you'll take the fulfillment. And he says, if you truly get a grip of this, he says, you'll be happy to put away everything that isn't Christ. Now, the application we would make to ourselves is this. We're not, at least I'm not, a converted Jew. I'm a Gentile, grateful and glad that the grace of God extended to someone like me. Beyond Israel, the bow running over the wall, and it's reached to me. I'm learning this, that if I truly got a grasp of how great Christ is, then all of those trivial things I'm holding on to, would soon drop. Those old bones would drop. My love of sport would drop. My love of binging Netflix into the early morning hours, that would just drop if I got a grip of how great Christ is. If I got a grip of the fullness of his person. Now the point, now I need to get to this. Is it 8 o'clock the meeting finishes? Off?
When you're finished.
So 9 o'clock. No, that's right. So he says, Christ is greater and he's above all. Now, the point I want to make is this. We're not surprised in Hebrews that the language the Hebrew writer uses is lofty language. Over 70 Greek words are brought into this letter that are used nowhere else in the New Testament. Over 70. Why? Because he's going to need to get to the extremities of language to describe how great Christ is. Now, what I want to speak on is this. Some of that language, some of that lofty language that is used to describe how great Christ is in the same letter used to describe you and me. Some of the language that's used to describe Christ in Hebrews, sometimes exclusively, is only used to describe him and is only used then to describe us. Why does that matter? Why am I underscoring that? I'm underscoring it for this reason. Who I am, my identity, comes from a man at God's right hand. There are young people here. And when you go to school and to university, I have no doubt that you're told that you need to look within you to find your identity. How do you feel? What do you think you should be? Someone else might say, don't just look within you, look around you. What does society want you to be? The Christian's identity doesn't come from within and it doesn't come from without, it comes from above. And we take our character, we take who we are, we take our aspirations from him. Christianity is all about emulating him. Now let's get into this very quickly. If I get lost here, or if you get lost, the meeting point is this. Just remember, we're finding language that describes Christ and describes us at the same time. So have a look, chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. These first two chapters of Hebrews, chapter 1 displays and upholds the deity of Christ. Before ever the Hebrew writer can tell them about a priest, he's going to have to prove the point that Christ is the eternal Son, that he has one solid, eternal grip on deity. And in chapter 2, he's going to show the Hebrews that he's man, and he must be man. He must be a real man. He must have a real link to the human race, or he can never be king. He couldn't be a genuine prophet. He couldn't be a high priest, certainly. Everything depends on his true humanity. And before he expands on the priesthood of Christ and all these other great themes in the epistle, he says he's man. And what he says here is that he's taken part of the same. He's taken part. He is first, this is the first point. He's a partaker. This verse is telling us he's a partaker. He has taken part of the same. Blood and flesh. Now, this is critical because he's saying this, that we came into this world involuntarily. We just arrived and we involuntarily took on flesh and blood. But Christ voluntarily, of his own volition, entered into this world and took upon himself blood and flesh. Blood and flesh, the order here is the wrong order. Blood and flesh, the emphasis is on the blood. Why? Because he's come into this world for the purpose of offering himself a sacrifice. Now John will tell us that the Word became flesh. But only this epistle will tell us he took part of flesh and blood. And he was lower, became, for a little time, lower than angels. Lower than, what does lower than angels mean? This used to confuse me and still does because it's unfathomable in a sense. Lower than angels. Do you know what it means? There isn't an angel in heaven who has ever experienced what it is to thirst, to hunger, to be weary. And there isn't one angel in heaven among the millions of them who ever experienced entering into death. But as a man, taking upon himself humanity. He became positionally, not essentially or personally, but positionally lower than angels for the suffering of death. And it tells us here that he took part. Just notice that Greek, that one word in the Greek, took part. He is a partaker. You say, what about believers? There's a word that's used to describe Christ. What about believers? Well, just drop a few verses, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You say, Christ is a partaker, took part of flesh and blood. What he partook in caused him to come down. But he says, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What he partook in caused him to come down. You partake in something that causes you to go up. And you have a heavenly calling. You have taken part. Just enjoy this. You've taken part of a heavenly calling. This is massive. Why? Because of the cost. The cost that it cost Christ in order to give you a part in it. Think of how low he stooped that you might go as high as it's possible to be. A heavenly calling. What an offense it must be to God. If he came so low to elevate me so high, and the way in which I live doesn't live up to that heavenly calling. Everything in my life is about here and now and earth, when there's a heavenly calling. Now I need to move on. He's a partaker. I am a partaker. Now let's move to a second point, and this is easier to think about. He's a runner. You see, I understood Christ as a priest and he's a saviour and he's a king. But I never thought of Christ as a forerunner and a runner. Well, at the end of chapter 6, that great warning chapter, he comes and he says, you know, you can rely upon God entirely. It's impossible for God to lie. And he says he's proved himself and he's linked himself with an oath. And while God's word would be enough, he's confirmed it with an oath. And he says, if you want to know the guarantee that God's promises are all on track and that you will one day be in glory, he says, catch a glimpse of a forerunner. One who has gone in before. One who has blazed the trail. One who has carved and pioneered the pathway to glory. Because he is there, the guarantee is this, that we will be there one day too. The language, the background to what's going on there is the Day of Atonement. And you know, don't you, that on the Day of Atonement, one man, once a year, went into the holiest of all and never once expected anybody to come in behind him. One man, once a year. And he says to the Jews, he says, that's all part of your old covenant. He says, let me show you something better. Here's one man. He has offered one sacrifice. He has gone in by virtue of his own blood. And he says, because he has gone in, millions, billions are going to go in too. The eternal Son has entered into glory and bringing with him many adopted sons to glory. He is a forerunner. He's a runner. Now you say, is that language used to describe us? If he is a partaker and we are partakers, he is a runner. Are we runners? Well, it's in this same letter, chapter 12. Chapter 12, the Hebrew writer, he says, let us run the race. Having established a whole cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, Abraham and Noah and Samson and Jephthah, and just lists them all in chapter 11, these heroes of faith. And he says, seeing we are compassed about with such a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us run the race that is set before us. Christ is a runner. He ran the race. He extended the marathon further than it ever went before because he took manhood into glory. A real man sat down on the throne of God. And we are runners in a marathon. This race of faith, we are runners behind him. Now it says about Christ that he ran and he endured. And he endured for the joy that was set before him. In other words, he had the goal in view every day. He had what was coming up before him in his view every day for the joy that was set before him. If this was a Bible reading, we would be debating and thinking about exactly what that means. But maybe at the very least it means this. He's looking forward to going back to the glory to the Father, to a satisfied God. And that just tells me this, that if I want to be like Christ, and if I want to run the race like he did, I'll need to keep my eye on the goal. So easy, isn't it, when we're running this race to be distracted and to trip over things and to be running off side tracks and spending a bit too much time here. And the Saviour had ever the goal in view. And he endured. And that's why the Hebrew writer tells us, doesn't he? He says, put everything aside. Put these weighty things and all of these issues and things that get in the way, just put them to the side and run the race before you. Is it time that I went home? And I'm speaking just to myself now. Is it time that I went home and there's something I need to get rid of because I'm not running fast enough? Because this thing's holding me back. Is there a subscription that needs cancelled because I'm not running the race fast enough? Is there something that's detracting me from the race? Christ was a runner. Ran the race to perfection, ultimately to the goal. And the same Hebrew writer says, not only is Christ a runner, but you're just like Christ, and you run too. Let us run the race before us. So language that's used to describe Christ, also describing us. Have a look at chapter 7. And I haven't really done this type of thing before, jumping around, and it's likely the last time I will, but if you're still with me, just turn to Hebrews 7. Christ is a partaker. Christ is a runner. We are partakers. We are runners. Notice here, verse 26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. And the end of the verse tells us he offered up himself. So Christ is a partaker. He took part of flesh and blood. Christ is a runner. This verse tells me Christ is an offerer. He offered up himself. I love verse 26. Do you know how, just a rough translation, and you'll forgive this, the start of verse 26 is just like this. He is just the kind of high priest we need. I used to think that this meant, for such a high priest became us. In other words, he became a man. No, that's not the thought at all. It's becoming. It's fitting. He's just the type of priest we need. Why? Because he's holy. We're anything but holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. We're defiled every day. We're down here treading on planet Earth. He's separated from sinners and he's higher than the heavens. He's representing us in a court that we're currently not in. We're just walking planet Earth in defilement. And he's just the kind of high priest we need because he's up there. And he's not like any high priest that has come before. Why? Because they offered continually. And because they offered animals. And because they offered, first of all, for their own sins. But then he says, take your mind off the high priest. That's all been done away with and disannulled at Calvary. He says, now you have a high priest. He doesn't offer continually. He offered himself once. He doesn't offer animals. He offered himself. And not one ounce of Calvary was for his own sins. He says he offered himself for the human race. Nobody excluded. He says he's better and he's higher. And he offered. And what he has offered at Calvary, the effects of it, the value of it, extends BC. Extends right back to creation. And it extends right forward into eternity. Cannot be limited. Cannot be measured. Cannot be restricted. He has offered himself. And he will never need to offer anything to add to it. Thank God you can stand on a gospel platform, tell any sinner of any race, of any gender, of any background, that there was enough in the death of Christ for them. And there's enough in the death of Christ for anybody who never believes. Propitiated and satisfied the throne of God forever. He offered. He's an offerer. He's the offering. And he's the offerer. Now you say, is there anything about believers? If what he is also what we are, do we offer? Well, of course, there isn't a sin offering now for us to give. But Hebrews makes it very clear in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he says in a list of exhortations and final notes in his letter, if you're turning to it, Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. He's an offerer, and we're offerers. You see what's going on? We are taking our identity, we are taking who we are and what we should be from him. And while he has offered once for sin, we offer continually. Not for sin. We offer continually the sacrifice of praise. We have nothing to give or to contribute at salvation. But we have everything. Everything to give when it comes to praise. We have every reason. A thousand reasons and more to offer thanksgiving to him. I'm ashamed, to be honest with you, at how little I speak to God and thank him for everything he's done for me. He offered. He's an offerer. According to Hebrews, at the very same time, we should be offerers. It'll cost us. It costs the Savior immeasurably to offer. To give to him, it must cost us immeasurably as well. It might cost me my Saturday evening to ensure that I have something to say on a Lord's Day morning. It might cost me a few minutes extra in the morning to make sure I thank God for saving my soul. And by the way, I'm not saying that I do that every morning, to my shame. But we are to offer. He's an offerer, and we should be offerers as well. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 8. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The translation is this, son, though he were, yet learned he obedience. You say, did the Savior have to learn something he didn't know? No, that's not the meaning of the verse. The sense of it is this, that he learned experimentally. What he never had been before, he learned experimentally obedience. He learned what it was to depend upon the Father and to exercise faith in God. I'm calling this, and it's a slightly clumsy expression, but he's a follower. In the sense that in his earthly life, he depended on the Father. And it tells us here, he learned obedience. So he's a follower. And he obeyed. He's an obeyer. You say, is there anything in the Hebrew epistle about us obeying? We'll just turn to the next verse. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he's obedient. He exercised faith. The very next verse tells us that we obey. And somewhere else in the Hebrew epistle, the just shall live by faith. If he was the dependent man on planet Earth, ever needing to speak to the Father, not going into a day without communing with him, how much more so should we? If he followed the Father, how much more should we? Now, I'll say maybe two more, and then I'll conclude the meeting. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 15. It's on the same page there, for me at least. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. He says to the Hebrews, he says, there's a man in the glory. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. This isn't some deity that is distant from us and doesn't know what it is to be a man and doesn't know what it is to be a human being walking on planet Earth with all of its struggles and problems. He says, you have a high priest who's touched with the very emotions, the very feeling of our infirmities. How far... These people, these Jews, they had Caiaphas, likely at the time of this writing. Caiaphas, this cold and calculated and carnal man. And now he's telling them, he says, the high priesthood has been disannulled. The Aaronic order has finished. He says, you have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's compassionate. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be reviled. He knows what it's like to be rejected by your own. If you felt anything like that, he doesn't just know what it's like. He knows what it feels like. He's touched with the feeling. That's one Greek word. It only occurs once in the rest of the New Testament. In Hebrews 10, and it's in the context of the Hebrew writer praising the Hebrew audience because he says, you know what? He says, you had compassion. Same word. You were touched with the feeling. You were compassionate on me in my bonds. So we're learning this, that he is a sympathizer. And I'm to be a sympathizer too. What he is, I am. See, there's nothing worse. And I'm not looking down at anybody here at all. I'm just a young person standing before you with very little experience, but there's nothing worse than a cold and a bitter Christian. We're learning here that Christ is compassionate and Christ feels and he knows and he draws alongside the believer who's struggling. And we were just saying in the home today that sometimes we go through trials. And it's easy to say from a platform like this, and it's even harder to go through, but sometimes we go through trials. And we wonder why we're going through it. And it might just be so that you're able to be a sympathizer in days to come. So when someone else goes through that deep valley, you can draw alongside them and say, I've been there too. And there's not just someone beside you that can say they've been there. If there's someone who isn't beside you who says they've been there, thank God there's a man in the glory who can say he's been there. He is a sympathizer. We ought to be sympathizers too. Now just give me one more and this will be a quick point. Have a look at chapter 10. Verse 13. From henceforth, so this man, verse 12, had offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting... Underline that word in your mind. Expecting, anticipating, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Following Calvary, the Son ascended into the glory and he sat down. The work of sin finished, never to be addressed again. No priest or high priest sat down in the Old Testament, but he has sat down. Why? Because the work is finished. And you say, what is he doing now? Well, Mark's gospel tells us, takes us further than any gospel writer does, and he shows us Christ, having worked tirelessly on planet Earth, sit down in the glory, but then it tells us he continued and he worked with them. So though he sat down, he is still working. And he's not just working, he's waiting. I love this about Christ is that he's an anticipator, or if you like, he's a waiter. He is waiting. And you say, is he concerned at all? Speaking as reverently as we can, is he concerned that God has lost control? Is he concerned that God's program for exalting his Son and enthroning him on planet Earth, is he concerned that the Middle East problems is now just putting a spanner in the works? And no, it tells us here he's expecting. He is seated, he is calm, he's composed, and he's patiently waiting for the Father to work out his purpose. Henceforth expecting. You say, that sounds like maybe what believers should be doing. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us that in verse 28, at the end of chapter 9, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him. Same word. Those who anticipate him. Those who look. Those who wait for him. The Saviour is in heaven waiting, anticipating. Just not one iota concerned that God's program is off. And he says, just the same. See, believers, you be waiters as well. You be anticipators as well. You just sit back in calm repose because God is still on the throne. I don't know what's just happened in the last hour in the Middle East. There might be more notifications on your phones after the meeting. Things might have... Whatever's happened, God is still on the throne. And it tells us here, just sit and wait. Because he's coming again. Again, it's the Day of Atonement language. He's going to emerge. The sin question is settled, but we're still moving in the presence of sin. The penalty of sin is sorted. The presence of sin is still all around us. He's soon going to take us away from it. Just sit and expect and wait because it's going to happen. Just as Christ is waiting, we are to wait. Now, appreciate your patience. If I've lost you along the way there and I've lost myself, just get this point. Christianity, God's program for the individual Christian is to make him more like Christ. He is the eternal Son, according to Hebrews. We are the adopted sons. And the ultimate goal, God is so delighted in his Son. God is so thrilled in his Son that he is longing that planet Earth, the universe, would be populated by men and women that are just like him, conformed to his image. You say that's the grand purpose of God for the human race and for the cosmos. That's what the great goal is. But what about Monday morning? What about tomorrow? What about when the children need getting up and putting to school and putting them in their shoes the other way around? Put them in their shoes, send them to school. What about all of that? And what about going into the office and things just are heavy? We know the big goal, but what about Monday morning? Monday morning is about how can I closer walk with Christ and emulate him? What he is in the glory is what we should be down here. No wonder John Nelson Darby says, and is it so? We shall be like thy Son. It's not just a future prospect. It's something to strive for now. What he is, we ought to be. I'll close in prayer and give a hymn. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We've already enjoyed the fact that we have this volume in our lap, in front of us, that is in our own language. We are able to understand it, and we're thankful for this. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to gather like this publicly, without fear of legislation and government, that we are able to read publicly and to share fellowship one with the other. We thank thee for like-minded believers here in Hellions and other assemblies represented, and we just pray that something would have been said over the course of the meeting that would have met a need in this gathering. We think of how many needs there must be, varied. And we just pray that something, some morsel of bread, some verse would have been said that would have just touched someone here and encouraged them to be closer to thy Son. We thank thee for him. We thank thee he's far above all. And we thank thee for his sacrifice that included and took in even us. And we thank thee that it will never need to be repeated. Bless us, we pray. And we give thanks, especially for these provisions we can enjoy shortly. We recognize that every good thing comes from thy hand. And we just offer thanks another time for these blessings and for eternal salvation that we can enjoy. Bless our conversation, we pray, and take us to our home safely later on. Give us a blessed remembrance of thy Son tomorrow in our respective assemblies. We ask all of these things in thy Son's precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen. Now, as the tea is